How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray. Father God, we are indeed blessed when we place our trust in you. And God, we are anointed because you have blessed us with your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, God, that you hear our prayers. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the patience to wait on your good and perfect timing in answering those prayers. I thank you, God, that your Spirit has drawn us here. For indeed, there is no better place to be than in the house of the Lord. So, God, I pray that as Pastor Chris opens up your word, that our hearts would be ready to receive your word. I know, God, that your word does not return void, so I look forward to seeing the victories in my brothers and sisters' lives as we await for you to return. I thank you for this time. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Right? We've been talking about the tabernacle. We've been diving in deep. And I just want to say thanks for going along with me on this journey into the details, into the design, and kind of nerding out with me a little bit. And we've been talking about this, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And today we're talking about the outer courts where we now have an opportunity to interact with God in a powerful way. And we're going to dive in. If you look at this little map of the tabernacle, you'll notice there's only two pieces of furniture in this tabernacle, right? We have this brazen altar, right? This bronze altar, and we have this basin for washing. We're going to talk about those things as we kind of dive into there. But one of the questions that I've been asked as we go through this tabernacle series is, why didn't we start at the outside and move in towards the Holy of Holies? Why did we start in the middle? And the reason is, if we're honest, moving away from God is our default. Like, if we're really honest, sitting in the Holy of Holies does not just happen. Our tendency, our depravity, our fault, our flesh pulls us away from the presence of God, because being in his presence reveals stuff about us. And when we tend to push away, the world tends to pull us away. So I want you to imagine that, you remember the game, The Floor is Lava? Anybody remember that game? Like, I was like, the floor is lava, like, phew, everybody's feet are off the ground, right? But I want you to imagine now the floor is an escalator. And that is moving away from me, away from the stage, right? So the floor just starts moving. You all start kind of going towards the back wall, okay? Let me ask you a question. How many of you would stay to the end of the sermon? How many of you would stay to the end of the sermon if you had to walk along to be able to stay in here? How many of you would even get up out of your chair? Some of you are like, sweet, on for the ride, right? You're just kind of rolling out the back, right? Just sitting there, kind of, well, I'll be outside in the sun in a second, right? Imagine, what if you had to, like, walk? You had to stand the whole time in church. You had to, welcome to church in Honduras, right? You got to stand, you got to walk, you got to move, right? Imagine how would church be different if the world was literally trying to pull you away. Would you survive? Would you be able to come? Would you be able to make it through, survive all day in the presence of God if the world is literally pulling you? You see, if you want to be in the presence of God, if you want to really experience God in all of his fullness, you have to stay focused and you got to put in the work. You got to put in the effort. Your walk with Christ is a walk with Christ. And I hear that people saying, well, I don't know what happened. I just feel like I'm distant. I feel like I'm away from the Lord. Yeah, you're not moving. Maybe you're not doing anything bad, but if you stand on an escalator, it's going to move you. And the world is going to pull you away unless you stay focused on the goal, which is to be in the presence of God. And we can lose focus really easy. I can be like, oh, hey, how's it going, Tanya? You had a birthday this week. But if I walk sideways on this treadmill pulling us away, guess what? You walk sideways, you're walking away. We got to keep our eyes focused. We got to be willing to put in the effort if we want to be in the presence of God. And I have to tell you, I have to be honest, the world is speeding up the treadmill. There used to be a time where going to church was like, well, if you want to be a good parent, you put your kids in church. And if you want to be good, everybody goes to church. That was like the thing to do. Potlucks, all that kind of fun stuff, right? That used to be the default. That's not the default. What is even good today? How is that even defined in the world that we live in? The world is speeding up to pull us away. And guess what? Not just speeding us up, there's even more ways than ever before to be distracted. I mean, if we know standing still pulls us away from God, how many of us are like, ooh, I love that show, and it's pulling us away from God. Oh, I just love this activity and that activity. There are more activities. The world has sped up your life. You're so busy. I'm so busy that it's hard to keep our eyes focused on God. It's hard to put in the time and the work, and we get tired. We've lost our endurance. Are we ready to get back on this walk with Christ? In fact, when you look at it throughout Scripture, he always describes it as a walk or even run the race with endurance for the prize of the heavenly call, which is in Christ Jesus. This run, this walk, this race that we're in, are we ready? Because we sang a song, I run to the throne room. Do we? If the doors were open and God in all his glory was there, would we run? Or do we hide, right? And that's the challenge of this outer court, because we're going to get ready to dive in. And if not, we're going to be, if we don't dive in, if we don't get to work, we're going to start drifting. Sin is our default, right? Now, if you don't believe me, I don't want you to do this experiment, okay? But imagine skipping church, going to Bedside Baptist, right? Sleeping in a little bit, Pastor Pillow, Sister Sheets, right? You sleep in on Sunday, right? You sleep in on Sunday for a couple Sundays. Guess what? It's really hard to get up that next Sunday, isn't it? You skip path group a couple times, you get out of rhythm of life, and guess what? Things just always come up on path group night. It just happens. It's just, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the spiritual climate of the world. Maybe it's the enemy. But when we get detached, it's hard to step back into spiritual things. You miss a day or two on your Bible reading plan. Get rid of it like that diet I tried to do last week, right? We just tend to have a hard time reconnecting with spiritual things. So today, what we're talking about in this outer court is, how do we fight against the drift? How do we run in a way that we're not going to be falling away from the Lord, that we're actually going to make progress to get into his presence? If you want to hear the voice of God speaking to you, right, we've got to get into his presence, okay? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to get into the outer court, and we're going to talk about that. So here's a couple keys or steps that we need to do. Number one step, we need to recognize that our sin leads us away from God. Our sin leads us into the desert. It leads us into the wilderness. Remember, we talked about the Day of Atonement. We have this one goat who is slaughtered for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, right? But then this other goat is the scapegoat. And what do they do with the scapegoat? Confess their sins, and then they lead it out in the desert. Your sin is going to lead you. Imagine that you turned and started walking away from God. You're going to go even faster, because the world is taking you there already. So if we want to understand, our sin is actually being accelerated by the world to take us away from him. And we have to make a choice to turn, repent, confess, and run towards him. Here's the second thing. We need to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the gate. We have to engage. And this isn't just about salvation. If you don't have the Lord in this room, it's hard to live in a world that is so crazy. But even if you do have Christ, do you step into the tabernacle? Do you step into the presence of God? And we need to understand this. Jesus is the gate. He's the door. Do you remember in John chapter 10 where he's talking about, I am the good shepherd, the sheep know my voice, right? Before that, in that passage, he actually says to them, I am the door for the sheep, right? We've heard this, wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way. He is the door. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Don't listen to them. Listen to the one who is the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. How many of us want to find pasture? Like a place just to be outside and rest and graze and How many of us have not had that in a while? You know, that your schedule's so busy that you haven't had that moment where you could just breathe in and breathe out and be in the presence of God. So the idea here is that this gate to go into the tabernacle, in fact, the fence, the curtain around the tabernacle was not that tall. People could kind of see in what was happening, but did they go through the gate? Right? The priests are the only ones who go in the holy place, but now guess what? We're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're different now. We have access to all of it. And so as we dive into this, we're going to notice that Jesus Christ is all over this picture. All right, so we entered in the gate. What is the first thing we come to in this tabernacle? The altar. All right, so let's go to it. Exodus chapter 38. We're going to look at this design of this bronze altar, the brazen altar, barbecue pit, all right? Big, huge pit that they're going to sacrifice animals on over the fire here in the statement. Here's what it says in verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits was its breadth. It was a square, and 3 cubits was its height. Remember, cubit, fingertip to elbow, so 7.5 by 7.5 foot altar, all right, about, what is that, 4.5 feet tall, kind of up to this area tall, right? He made the horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it, and it was overlaid with bronze. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about this acacia wood, how it was covered with something. I want to encourage you, when we're done, out on the table, there's some cheat sheets for you, a kind of tabernacle things that kind of show you all the different things we've done in those things. Can you find one of the pictures of one of them, Josh, for me? It's kind of up at the top. Thanks. You're ahead of the game. All right. So out there, and it gives you something like this. You might see over here all the things that are made of acacia wood and covered with something. In other words, God covering the curse, covering our sin in these incredible ways, right? And then on the other side, we have all the things that were pure, made of pure metal or pure gold or pure bronze in this case. So when you head out, there's a handout for you to grab on the way out so that you can kind of have that in your possession to kind of look in and dive in deeper, because I love it. Have y'all loved it so far? I've loved the tabernacle. It's amazing. In fact, I cut out like 6 pages of notes for today, right? Because there's so much incredible stuff in there. But this gives you some of the things you can kind of dive in a little deeper with it as we go. But one of the things we notice that is made with horns, right? And we're like, what? That's a little bit weird. Why is it made with horns? And we noticed last week, right before the veil, was this little in the altar of incense, right? And it had horns on it. So why did it have horns on it, right? That's kind of the question. Why horns? So here's a couple reasons. One of them was very practical. All right, in Psalm 118, it actually gives us one of the practical reasons that the horns were on the tabernacle. Here's what it said. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he made his light to shine upon us. This sounds like a New Testament verse, doesn't it? Like Jesus, the light of the world, right? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, right? So these horns were designed that when people would bring in the sacrifice to the altar, that they would take the cord that they were leading the sacrifice with and tie it around the horn, because other sacrifices were happening all around this altar. So this horn became known as the horn of salvation, because this sacrifice was going to be taken and die in our place to pay for our sins. In fact, when you go to Psalm 18, you see this being referred to as a horn of salvation. This is something that God said about himself. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So even in the Old Testament, the authors of these psalms are pointing us towards there's going to be this horn representing salvation. In fact, when you look in the New Testament, go to Luke chapter 1 with me. You're like, Luke chapter 1? Isn't that around the time of the birth of Jesus? Yeah, chapter 2, birth of Jesus. Right before this, John the Baptist has been born. And by the way, study John the Baptist in the outer court. Some fascinating things come to light as you start going through. But here is Zechariah's prayer. Zechariah was in the time of sprinkling on the mercy seat, saw an angel who told him he was going to have a son. He doubted. Now he's mute. And all of a sudden, his son is born. His name is John. Boop. Now he gets to talk. And the first thing he does when his tongue is let loose is praise God. And he begins to speak about God. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There's a mention. There's a horn of salvation. He's raising him up for that. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner for this horn of salvation. Look at how he says it as it keeps going. As he has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. He's talking about his son John. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. So John the Baptist is going to come and point them towards the horn of salvation, the light of the world that is going to come into the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This picture of Jesus being the horn of salvation. Where did this horn of salvation come from? It actually came from earlier than this brazen altar. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, do you remember the story about Abraham? Like it mentioned Abraham in this story, and he took his son Isaac up on the mountain, right? He took his son up there to sacrifice him. And yet right before he sacrificed Isaac, what did God say? No, no, stop. And he provided something for Abraham there to be the sacrifice, to sacrifice in his place. In fact, let's read it in Genesis chapter 22. It says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by his horns, right? So he's caught by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You realize that the mountain that Abraham is on with Isaac is where Jerusalem is? That Abraham took his son to maybe even Golgotha, but at least to the mountain of God to sacrifice him. But God provided a way of salvation, caught by his horns, right? And did you realize that this horn, this shofar, right, became this symbol of time for the sacrifice? The shofar, this ram's horn, when it was blown, would tell people, it's time for you to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Do you know what time it was blown on the day of Passover? 3 p.m., right? The answer's up there, right? On 3 p.m., it was blown. Have you ever wondered what it might have sounded like to be there? It might have sounded like this. All right, Rudy, give us an idea. All right, y'all give Rudy a hand. Good job, Rudy. All right, hold on, Rudy. Can you show them? If you want to look at Rudy, this is the ram's horn, right, that he played, right? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Rudy did great. I would have loved to come up here. It sounded like this. I mean, like, right? But I, like, blew snot out of my nose. I mean, it was ugly. We were all trying to do it. Rudy was the best, so Rudy, awesome job, right? But this shofar, this ram's horn, this horn of salvation was blown out at 3 p.m., and it was known at that time that the Passover lamb was supposed to be slain. Isn't that awesome? It gets even better. Because if you remember, if you go back to Matthew 27, do you remember what time Jesus died? Let's go back and let's just read it, right? In Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, it said, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land." Remember, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be noon. So from noon until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He started quoting Psalm 22, which talks about the sacrifice, how he's going to be pierced for our transgression. He starts talking about they're going to cast lots for his clothing. This incredible psalm pointing to the scene that was playing out right before them. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb, died at the ninth hour as the shofar played to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. He was the horn of salvation. He was the once and for all sacrifice for us. And then it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split." The way was now made for us to go straight to run to the throne room because of Christ, the Passover lamb. Woo! Our horn of our salvation. If he can cry it out, we can cry it out. We're now supposed to be that horn of salvation to the world, pointing them to Jesus. What a beautiful picture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I think Hebrews chapter 9 says it even better, okay? Hebrews chapter 9 says this, starting in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not from this creation." In other words, he's talking about this heavenly tabernacle, this heavenly place that Christ has gone. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That what's incredible about Jesus is he didn't just die so that you could be right in the flesh. He died so our thinking could be different. So the ways that we work inside of our own mind could be redeemed. Why? Because we have the Word of God there, and we can take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. We can now use the Word of God to defend ourselves. We can have the shield of faith. We have all these things open to us because Christ was the perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice for us. And it says in verse 15, "Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." You are redeemed. Now, when you walk into the world, you're different. The price for your sins have been paid for. There's freedom there. You can walk into the world free. You find pasture, you go, you enjoy. Because why? Jesus has paid the price for us. He was the horn of salvation, the perfect sacrifice for us. Now we can run to the throne room. But as we run to the throne room, he put a piece of furniture in the way. Right? There's one more piece of furniture in these outer courts. So we want to run in, but he's like, wait, there's one more thing. There's one more basin there, and it's called the bronze basin, this place of washing that is in there. Let's dive into it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. This last piece of furniture that we see here. Listen to the description. We've been reading a bunch of the descriptions that we go through. Listen to the description to see if you notice anything different about this. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall make a basin of bronze, and its stand shall be bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And with Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his offspring throughout their generations." Did you notice anything different? There's no cubits. There's no like cherubim. And literally, this word for basin, I think it's kior is this word. It literally means just make something round. So God's like, hey, make something round. Put some water in it. I mean, he's been like this many cubits, that many cubits, hand breadth of this and that, and make this, and here's how you mix the oil, all this. But all of a sudden, now there's just this ordinary round thing for washing. In fact, this ordinary thing is made of something more than just bronze. If you go back to Exodus 38, where we started, in verse 8, he tells us a little bit more about what it's made out of. He said he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So mirrors in that day were just polished bronze that they would look at themselves in. And when he says, take those mirrors, instead of looking at yourself, let's make them in the basement. Let's really look. Let's really look at where beauty is found. Where is beauty found? On the exterior, or is it found on the interior? What does God look at? And so when you come to this basin made of mirrors, you now have a chance to look at your own heart. Is your heart right with God? This is a place of preparation. If you want to go into the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God, let's get ready. How do we get ready? By washing our hands and our feet? Maybe. But it's about looking into your own heart. Are you ready to look into your own heart to see what's there? It may not be pretty. I know mine isn't sometimes. But this is a place of preparation, a place of repentance, a place of confession. Right? It says if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. So it's meant to be a place of us getting right with God, this place of preparation for us, right? But it's also a place of preparation for Jesus. It points towards Jesus and his preparation. A couple of interesting things that happened. Number one, who was the one that was supposed to prepare the way for Jesus? John the Baptist, right? We talked about him already. What did John the Baptist do? He came baptizing them, right? But it was different. It was a baptism of repentance. Instead of the sacrificial system where you laid your hand on the scapegoat and were forgiven, now you came and confessed your sins and you're dunked and you came up and you're clean. You're washed clean. But then Jesus came and he said, no, you're now going to die and your sins are forgiven once for all and you're going to be risen to new life. We now don't have to go every time and do that because we now have a right relationship with God. But John came to prepare the way and get them ready to wash them with water to get them prepared for Christ to come. And of course, Jesus went to get baptized with him. And he went to John, and John's like, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. You don't have any need to repent of anything. He's like, no, but so the scriptures might be fulfilled, so that I can be a picture of what's been going on this whole time. He's going to baptize him. And then he's going to get ready for his ministry and be prepared to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. But there's even more. Because several interesting things happen with water and with Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus' first miracle was? He turned the water into wine, right? In fact, he was saying to his mom, "Mom, like, this isn't the right time," right? In fact, John chapter 2, if you want to go there, it says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" when Jesus asked him to do something. "My hour has not yet come." So he hasn't started his ministry, but right before that, something interesting happens with his water. And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Which, by the way, that's a good word for us, right? Do whatever Jesus tells you. There you go. There's your sermon for the day. Okay, so then he says this. He says, "Now there were 6 stone jars there for Jewish rites of purification." Now, we would probably just read over that when we're reading through our Bible plan, unless you think back to this hand washing of hands and feet, right? What were the purpose of these stone jars? They were for ceremonial washing, to wash your hands and wash your feet before the wedding. And what does Christ do with those? Oh, yeah, fill them up with water. Take a picture of that to there, and it becomes wine. And not only just the cheap wine, but it becomes the best wine, right? And this is a launching pad for the disciples to go, something's different about this guy. The servants, the ones who knew, going, "I don't know, I just brought water and now it's wine. I don't know what happened." And all of a sudden, they see Jesus in a different light and begins to launch this journey. But more happens. Do you remember what happens in John chapter 13? Before Jesus goes to Gethsemane, what does he do for his disciples? He washes their feet, right? In John chapter 13, let's read it. Let's go to John chapter 13. This incredible, just beautiful picture for us. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Whew, good verse. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Jesus, King of the world, washing his disciples' feet. "And it came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Woo! Your position doesn't mean anything. Are you willing to serve the people around you? No greater love has someone than to lay down their life. Lay down your position. Parents, serve your kids. Kids, serve your parents. Serve one another. What about those people that hate you? Not all of you are clean. Jesus washes the feet of Judas, who's going to betray him. What about those that just argue with you? Oh, Peter, wash their feet. He says, go and do likewise. If we want to be like Christ, we're going to serve one another. If you want to truly look into your heart, if you want to truly see who you are, serve other people. If there's joy that comes out, praise the Lord. If there's begrudgingness, take that to the altar. Sacrifice it before him. Confess that sin before him. I mean, we sing, every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's actually a Bible verse, right? We sing, all good things come from the Lord. It's not even our stuff. Let's just give to the Lord. This is the picture I think we see here in this. the Lord preparing for the cross, the Lord preparing for ministry, this beautiful picture of us. Are we ready to get ourselves right before God through repentance? I know it's not a popular word in the world, repent, but man, don't we want to get right with God? Doesn't he know anyway? He already knows. Why don't we confess it? Why do we confess it? Why is it so good? So that we can recognize we got a problem and then the need we have to get right with God. Now, before we finish, just closing up, I want to play a little game. This game is called Make-Believe Q&A, all right? These are questions you probably are curious about, but I haven't answered yet about the tabernacle, okay? By the way, on that sheet that's outside on the second page of it, at the bottom are all the answers to these questions. So if I go too fast and you don't get it, it'll be on the bottom of that page that's out there. But here's the first question. Let me see, where is my first question here? All right, how do they move it? There's a tabernacle with gold and silver and bronze and all this stuff. How do they move it? Well, each family of the Levites had a job based upon where they were camping. Remember that camping part? How it looked like the cross? Pretty cool. But where they were camped around that tent told them to do certain things, right? There's a listing in Numbers chapter 3 which tells you exactly which families were responsible for what thing, right? It has different families. The family, the sons of Kohath had the holy things. They would take the curtain, cover the Ark of the Covenant with it, grab the poles and be able to carry it out of the tabernacle. People had curtains. They had the bases. It was incredibly designed to have a lot of different parts so that people could carry all those different things. Well, if they're carrying all those things, those 8,500 people that were the people that were 30 to 50 years old, that were in the sons of the Levites, 8,500 people were responsible for moving that tabernacle. Okay, well, how much did it weigh then? Well, let's go to Exodus 38. And it gives us a listing of all these things. So it says this in verse 24, all the gold that was used for the work and the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And you're like, great, that didn't help. I don't know what a shekel is. But if you were to take those and convert them as best we can, based upon what we think it was about 2,187 pounds of gold. Street value, $37 million now, okay? But that's a lot, a ton of gold, literally, right? Then it talks about the silver, and it tells us it was 100 talents, and it was about 7,500 pounds of silver. And it talks about the bronze in that package, which is about 5,310 pounds of, what was that? Bronze? That's in there as well. We're talking about almost 15,000 pounds, and that's like, what? How could they move that in the desert? Well, 15,000 pounds, 8,000 people, everybody had to carry 2 pounds. Now, it doesn't work exactly that way, right? In fact, if you were curious how much the Ark of the Covenant weighs, right? A lot of speculation. How thick were the walls of it? All that kind of stuff. Around, I think it's written down, 360 pounds with probably 8 people. This is why it's good that it was turned sideways, not long ways, so you could fit more people around it to carry it in that way as well. But putting it on your shoulder and carrying it with the curtain on top of it as well. How many times did they have to move it? That's probably the next logical question. Okay, they got to move 15,000 pounds worth of metal, furniture, supplies. How many times? Well, we think 29 times. Now, you're like, okay, 29. Where do you get that number from? Well, go to Numbers chapter 33, and you see this fascinating passage that you probably didn't read, kind of like the book of Leviticus. I know y'all are sad. We had no Leviticus reading today. But in Numbers 33, this is probably a passage that when you're in your Bible reading plan, you just like skim over. But here's what it says, starting in verse 1. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord, and these are the stages according to their starting places. So God told Moses, write down everywhere that you go. And so it starts out with their leaving Egypt. They set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after Passover. The people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. Remember the 10 plagues and all the false gods that are getting destroyed back in that stuff. So the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and they camped at Etham, and they, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hirathah. and which is on the east of Baal Zephon. And they camped before Migdon. And it just goes on, and it goes on, and this place, and this place, and you don't even know how to read them. But if you go through that, they end up at Mount Sinai, and then they have 29 moves after that with the tabernacle. So if you get home, you want to read Numbers 33 and count them, please go. It's awesome. Just count through them. You don't know exactly where they're going, but they're moving it 29 times. Now, after they go into the promised land, they move it 4 to 5 times. Okay, there's a list of those as well. If you want to look at them, of the different places that Joshua took the tabernacle before they made a permanent home with Solomon, and they built the temple at that point as well. But here, if I had to sum up the series, here's a couple ways that I would sum it up. Just some closing thoughts. All right, number one, God's design gives me confidence in Jesus. The intricate design, the way that all of it pointed towards this horn of salvation, just gives me confidence in God's word. It's beautiful, it's incredible, it's complex, it's so intricately woven together. It's a beautiful thing. And the last one is this: walking with Jesus takes sacrifice, but it's worth it. It takes effort, but it's worth it. There's no better place to be than the presence of God. Better than 1,000 days elsewhere. Better as one day in your courts, right? So this week, let's put in the work, right? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this beautiful picture of the tabernacle that gives us so much confidence in you and your design. Lord, I just give you praise for all you've done in our lives. You are an incredible God. So again, thank you. Lord, I pray as we move into this next section, as the people of Israel begin to wonder, they begin to pull away from the Lord. Lord, teach us how to run into your presence and to run into your throne room. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris, for doing all the research these last few weeks and teaching us all about the tabernacle and the things that God has created for us to see. Church, we thank you for being here. I have a few short announcements. If you have some prayer requests, if you want to join something that you see written in our bulletin, please just write on there and tear it off. Drop it in the offering box on your way out. We'll love to pray for you, and we'll love to sign you up. The next thing I have is marriage night. Man, we want you to get closer to your spouse. We want you to have a nourishment time to get closer to your spouse. And we do that by coming to this event where you'll be able to fellowship with others, you'll be able to be centered around God, and you'll be able to eat and have some good information given to you by some people who are going to be doing some teachings. That is on October 7th, and it starts at 6 p.m. Please, if you're interested, you could do it through our link tree right now as it comes up, or you can do it, write your name down on that bulletin, let us know you want to come, and then we'll contact you this week in order to do that. I want to leave you guys with the scripture reading from Psalms 100, verse 4, and it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless is his name." God bless you, church. You have a wonderful week.